dating the evening of the 18th of December in the year 520. The circumstances in which Zechariah has this extraordinary night vision are quite simple. The people of God have been brought back from exile. They have been told to build the city of Jerusalem that has been devastated, to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem in order that God may be properly worshipped there. But the city still lies in ruins, and the temple remains unbuilt. And in this night, Zechariah, who is obviously profoundly exercised about what God might be doing in such times, is given this amazing night vision that extends from chapter 1 through several chapters. It is, as we've seen, like a tapestry. It has 8 panels in the tapestry, each panel a little different, conveying a little different and fuller message to the prophet Zechariah. But the difference about this tapestry is that as he gazes at each of the panel seems to come to life. And in this vision, in an almost dreamlike character, strange events unfold before him. And we find him in the night of the 18th of December, grappling with what these images might mean and what God might be saying to him and to all the people through him. And it looks as though Zechariah is looking at this tapestry from one edge into the center. The vision began with him standing outside the city of Jerusalem. As the story moves on, we discover him in the city itself. And in part of the twofold central section of this tapestry, he discovers himself, it would seem, in the temple of God. And yet, it is not the Jerusalem temple. It is a temple where God powerfully reveals himself. And Zechariah finds himself caught up in this as God discloses his purposes more and more. And here, this has been such an overwhelming experience for him. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that like the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they had this great eye-opening experience of the Lord Jesus and found the power of that experience so overwhelming that they drifted off into sleep. So Zechariah, if you have been here on these Sunday evenings, you would understand, exhausted by the power of these images, feeling that he needs refreshment and recreation if he is to take any more, has fallen asleep. And the angel who has been with him before comes and wakens him and says to him, "Now, Zechariah, up. It's time to look at panel number 5. What do you see?" And interestingly, in this chapter, by contrast with the previous 3 chapters, in each of which a question has been asked, and then the whole vision has unfolded, this vision unfolds by a whole series of questions being asked. There is a dialogue, if not a trialogue, of questions involved here. I think there are 8 of them altogether. But the drama of the vision proceeds along the lines of the asking and answering of 4 particular questions. One which the angel poses of Zechariah, another which Zechariah poses, another that is posed of Zechariah, and then a 4th question which Zechariah himself poses. And as we follow these questions through, they're really meant to be staging posts, guideposts, almost, to help us ourselves get into the very heart of this vision, to be able to stand where Zechariah was standing on that night, see what he saw, and respond in the confidence that God intended him to have as a servant of the Lord himself. So let's look together this evening at these four questions. The first, which is, you will notice in the second verse, the angel asks Zechariah, "What do you see?" And Zechariah knows what he sees, although clearly he doesn't understand it very well. He has a vision, first of all, of a gold lampstand. Verse 2, "I answered, I see a gold lampstand." Now remember, he is conscious at this point in the vision that he is in the presence of God, that he is in perhaps the heavenly temple of God. But as he is brought into that heavenly temple, he's brought into it by means of things that he associates with the earthly temple. In the previous section, it was the presence of the high priest. Here, it is the presence of a great gold lampstand. And that, for Zechariah, was full of significance. The place where a lampstand was placed in ancient Israel was in the place where God was worshipped. In the days when the people of God were pilgrims and met with God in the tabernacle, there was this great lampstand that had been carefully created in order to symbolize the light and the presence of God among his people. The menorah, the famous seven-sided candlestick with its great erect central section, and then on each side, three extensions that were magnificently carved and decorated in gold to represent a golden tree, probably meant to be a reflection of the promise of sharing in the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, from which the people had been banished. And now here in the temple of God, this light that represented God's presence among his people was carefully created to remind them of the tree of life, and that in the tabernacle they could find their way back into the presence of God. And even more dramatically, in the temple that Solomon had built, in between the altar of sacrifice and the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, there were 10 of these great candlesticks in a row, almost like landing lights on an airport runway. If ever any of you have come into Glasgow or some other place, particularly if you've ever flown into Orlando in night, in the distance, you see these magnificent, powerful, shining lights directing the plane in. And these lamps stood, as it were, as the safe path to go from the altar of God where sacrifice had been made into the presence of God where sacrifice for sin would be accepted. But this lampstand, since it is not in the earthly temple, but Zechariah is conscious that he's been caught up into the heavenly presence of God, this lampstand is different. This lampstand apparently has one great central section with a massive bowl on the top. And in that bowl, there are seven distinctive lamps held. And I rather suspect the way the words that are translated seven channels in verse 2 should be translated seven wicks rather suggests that here you have one great bowl and you have seven lamps, little lamps, held in that bowl. And in each of these little lamps there are seven wicks, seven little flickers of light. So that in a way that is decidedly significant for Zechariah, 49 little lights are shining. 7 times 7. The great number that was used in God's law to announce that the great year of Jubilee was about to break over upon the people, and that captives should be freed, slaves should be liberated. And the great year of Jubilee and freedom and salvation proclaimed throughout the land. And as he gazes into the presence of God in heaven and sees this temple that is reminiscent of the temple on earth and sees this light that is reminiscent of the light in the temple on earth, he is being drawn to see that God has a yet greater purpose than either he had for his people in the days of the tabernacle or he had for his people in the days of the temple. That yes, although things are filled with doom and gloom for him, although the work of God doesn't seem to be progressing, it is true, God is saying to Zechariah, it's true, the best is yet to come. That to which everything in the earthly temple points, that is going to break upon God's people in the mighty work of God in the future. And so the angel comes to him and says to him, what do you see? Not just because he wants to test his eyesight. Are there 10 candlesticks or one candlestick? What shape is the candlestick? He's really asking him, Zechariah, what do you see God is saying through this picture? And Zechariah struggles. He says, I see a gold lampstand, a bowl at the top, 7 lights in it, with 7 wicks that shine the lights. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right, one on the left. Olive trees giving oil constantly, giving fresh supplies of oil. And so we come to the second question in verse 4. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? You sense that he's caught hold of the fact that this lampstand somehow signifies the presence of God among his people and that it is safe to approach God and that God's purposes symbolized by the lamps in the temple is going to be fulfilled in something more glorious in the future. But what are these olive trees, these olive bushes that stand beside at the right and the left hand of this lampstand? And the angel, who is obviously a very good teacher, that is to say, he doesn't simply give the pupil Zechariah pat answers and then move on to question number 3. He wants to draw him out. He wants to engage him. And so he says, do you not know what these are? And you might think sensibly enough, Zechariah replies, no, my Lord. And so the angel gently comes again, and he begins to explain what all this means, and particularly the significance of this strange setup of a lamp that has a perpetual supply, a perpetual resource of oil. And in verses 4 to 9, he takes him step by step through the significance of all this. Step number 1, the angel explains, this is actually a message from the Lord to Zerubbabel. Of course, Zechariah was a prophet. He was the go-between God on the one hand and the people, particularly the leaders of the people, on the other hand. And if you were here last Sunday night, you remember the message he'd got in the previous section of the Great Vision was a message for Joshua, the high priest. Now the angel is saying, this part of the tapestry, this part of the vision, contains a message for Zerubbabel, the governor. Zerubbabel had been the grandson of Jehoiakim. Zerubbabel was in the direct line of the inheritance of the throne. And he was presently the governor of Judah. For all practical purposes, he was the reigning king. And he had been involved in the laying of the foundation of the temple. There had been extraordinary scenes when the foundation of the temple had been laid. And Zerubbabel had been intimately involved in that fulfillment of God's purposes. But now God's purposes seem to be lying in ruins, unfinished, uncompleted. Now, you see, says the angel to Zechariah, Let's take this piece by piece. The first thing you need to understand is that what you are seeing is a message that God wants to send to Zerubbabel, the king, just as, remember, there was a message that God wanted to send to Joshua, the high priest. And that message, second stage, is an explanation of how God does his work. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." You see what the message is? God has called these people to rebuild the temple. They have failed in their temple rebuilding. And now God is saying to Zerubbabel, the discouraged governor, he is saying, "This is going to be done my way." It has become almost an axiom among evangelical Christians in the 20th and 21st centuries that when we do things God's way, God provides the resources for doing it. And that's exactly what God is promising here. He says, "You see this lamp that stands in the temple?" Now think about that for a moment. The temple was in ruins. There was no lamp standing there. And yet God had commanded the people to keep the lamp shining all through the night, every single night of life. That's what little Samuel was doing, you remember, in the tabernacle. He was there to make sure that the light, the lamp of the Lord, didn't go out. But it had gone out long ago. There was no sign, no symbol of God's presence, God's power among his people. And now God is coming to Zechariah to bring this message to King Zerubbabel, to say, "King Zerubbabel, do not trust in might. Do not trust in human power. Trust exclusively in the power of God's Spirit. Because only what is done in the power of God's Spirit for God's glory ultimately lasts." And the great burden of God's heart for his people at this point is that they will see that God is in the process of building something that is going to last forever. And so Zerubbabel needs to see beyond the things that last only for a season to the things that last forever, and focus all of his attention and drive on building in the context of God's purposes, not just for the here and now, but for all eternity. And that can only be done in the power of God's Spirit. Not by human power, not by human might, not by the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. The third stage in the angel's explanation is to give assurance to Zechariah and through him to Zerubbabel, that all opposition to God's purposes will be overcome. Verse 8, then says he, verse 7, I beg your pardon, "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground." Now what is this mighty mountain? In the pages of the Old Testament, and particularly in literature like these extraordinary prophecies, mountains generally symbolize great world powers. That's one of the reasons why the Bible, the Old Testament, is so interested in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the hill that Jerusalem stands upon, but it's called Mount Zion because it expresses not the vastness of the hill, but the majesty of God's protection of his people over against all the other mountains of the nations of the world. And you find in different parts of the Bible the way in which the people of God are encircled by mountains, not simply in the geographical, topical sense, but in the sense of vast powers that would destroy them. And here in this great promise that God gives through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, he gives him an assurance that all this opposition will be overcome. And there was opposition. The work had begun several months before. We read about that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. That was 5 months before, and the work had stopped. And the reason the work had stopped was because there was opposition from outside to the work continuing. We read about it in the book of Ezra. And there were these dark influences, hostile influences, seeking to destroy the fulfillment of God's purposes. But, says God to Zerubbabel, that mountain will become before you like level ground. It may well be this that Jesus was referring to when he said, you know, if you have faith, you will be able to say to this mountain, cast into the depths of the sea, and it will be done for you. Jesus is not interested in throwing mountains around the universe, but he is interested in seeing the powers of darkness that stall the ongoing work of the Lord being leveled to the ground. And then Zerubbabel will bring out the capstone, the top stone of the building of the temple in Jerusalem, to shouts of grace, literally grace. God bless it, the enthusiasm for God's people, that God is continuing to fulfill his purposes and he is doing his work. And you see, having heard all this, it begins to dawn upon Zechariah what this is all about. God speaks to him now. Then he says, the word of the Lord came to me. Now I've got it, he says. I see what the word of the Lord is in this vision. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Now the central message is this. The central message is that God is building a temple. The central message, in fact, of the Bible is that God is building a temple. And into that temple he plans to come in order to meet with his people. That is the central message of the Bible from the beginning to the ending. And so throughout history is a sign that this is his great purpose. His people are called to build temples. And Zerubbabel is at a particular place in the history of God's people. And God is saying to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, show that you really believe that I meet with my people by finishing this temple building. And when God builds the temple that he means to come and dwell in, he always does it in the Bible in the power of his Holy Spirit. You can work through the Bible and see that. The first temple that God built in order to meet in it with his people was the creation. As he fashioned the wonder of the universe and then on the earth made this Garden of Eden, what was God doing? God was creating a temple in which his people could meet with him and he would meet with his people. As he did in Genesis 3, we're told, he customarily met with Adam and Eve at a particular time of the day and walked with them in the garden. That's why when you come to look at the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, there are so many things in the building of the tabernacle that are reminiscent of the wonders of creation. It's because when that first temple was no longer a fit place for God to meet with man in, because man had polluted the whole temple, God built a tiny temple, a little portable temple for the people that he saved out of the darkness of Egypt. And it was designed in such a way, as I say, to remind them of the beauty of creation. This lamp that was there was intended to remind them of the privilege that had been forfeited by human sin. And in similar ways, when Solomon built his temple, and now when the rebuilding of the temple is to take place in the days of Zerubbabel, God is moving forward in his temple building until, of course, in the power of his Holy Spirit, he builds a totally different kind of temple, which he began to do, as Luke tells us in his gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the darkened womb of the Virgin Mary. A different kind of temple in which God would meet with man in the most literal sense, in the incarnation of the Son of God, in that dark place. And there was always a dark place in the temple. But the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, would enter into and then come forth in order to be the temple of the living God. You remember what he said? He said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And as we've seen already in the prophecy of Zechariah, this temple and everything in it, it all pointed forwards to the great temple that God would build. A meeting place between God and man that wouldn't be made by human hands, but would be made by God himself. So that, as the rest of the New Testament teaches us, as men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are gathered to faith in Jesus Christ and belong to him and surround him, they are being built like living stones into this new temple. And that was always God's purpose. And he does that exclusively by the power of his Holy Spirit, as he works in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and brings them to living faith in Jesus Christ. And then by that same Spirit shapes them and fits them in different places for different functions into the great temple of the church in which he has promised to dwell in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all this God has in view. And this temple building is just a stage in the process until God consummates the purposes that he has in the sending of Jesus Christ, building a temple so that sinful men and women may find a way back to God, providing light that will show them the safe pathway from the place of sacrifice to the presence of God. And although I think obviously we are able in the light of the New Testament to understand where God was eventually going better than Zechariah. Zechariah was to bring this message to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, God is marching on and he will not fail in his purposes. And as a staging post to that great temple he is going to build in Jesus Christ, build on. Build on. You know, if you want to understand that, the place to go is Hebrews chapter 11. You know, that famous chapter in which we're told about these great heroes of the faith. And then at the end of that chapter, we're told this, that these men all held on to the promise. Yes, and women too. Held on to the promise, although they couldn't quite see how that promise would be fulfilled, they held on to that promise and were therefore not brought to perfection apart from what we have experienced. And interestingly, that is the hallmark of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It is being conscious that God is fulfilling his purposes, that he's caught us up into his purposes, and that even although we may not see the final destination of those purposes, he has promised that he will fulfill them. And we believe that promise because God himself has given it to us. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful word of encouragement and assurance to Zerubbabel. To build on, to labor on, because his God was marching on. and his God would never, ever fail him, despite the opposition. All this opposition, he says, will be laid low, and God will make a highway for his purposes to be fulfilled. And my dear friends, that's always true. There is always opposition. Here there was opposition from within, in the lethargy of God's people. There was opposition from without, in the antagonism of the nations. And there always is. We have said now so many times, the whole Bible is just a footnote to Genesis 3:15. The conflict between the powers of darkness and the purposes of God. But God promised from the very beginning, and reaffirms that promise here, that his purposes will not fail, as he works in the power of his Holy Spirit to fulfill them. And that leads to the third question, which you'll find in verse 10. And this looks as though it's actually a question from God in the light of what Zechariah sees. Who then despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And then this very strange statement that the NIV has in brackets, basically because it doesn't know where to put it. These seven, you say, what seven? These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Well, it may refer back to the sense of the presence of God exhibited in these lamps with their sevens. It certainly seems to refer back to what we saw last week in chapter 3 and in verse 9. See, the stone I've set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone. The message to Joshua was, the eyes of God are absolutely focused on what he is doing among his people, and everything he does in the world has reference to what he means to do among his people. And now, Zerubbabel, the same is true for you. Do not doubt that the eyes of a loving, knowing God are focused upon what he means to do through your service. And so this third question is really in the form of a challenge. Who despises the day of small things? And it actually was a day of small things. If you turn back a page, maybe two pages in your Bible, to the prophecy of Haggai, when Zerubbabel had laid out the foundations of the temple, we are told in chapter 2, verse 3, that there was a very mixed reaction. Who of you is left? And some of them presumably were, who had been youngsters when they'd been taken away as captives to Babylon. And now they were back in Jerusalem, and they saw the outline of this new temple. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And we're told in the book of Ezra, that also describes these events, that grown men wept like babies when they saw the outline of this new temple. They wept like babies because they'd seen its former glory and now it looked such a pathetic little thing. And they were tempted to say, you contemporaries have no idea how glorious it was in these past days. We'll never display God's glory through this temple. And they were very, very tempted to fall into the sin of despising the day of small things. And yet, says God, men should rejoice, and some men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and that plumb line indicative of the fact that he is determined to build this temple once again, that God may have glory among his people. And he's surrounded by people, older people, people who have more experience. And they are really saying, there's no point, there's no use. It's a day of small things. What's the point? Yes, but my friends, you see, that is not the way of maturity and wisdom. That's the way of rank unbelief. That's what it is. Why? Because there is a principle in God's temple building, and it's this: that He is pleased to use small things in order to produce great things. He is pleased to use despised things in order to put proud things to shame. You remember how Paul speaks about that? It is the quintessential principle of how God works. Not many of you, says Paul, who were called were wise or mighty or famous, great ones. Why? Because God is pleased to use small things to do great work in order that no human flesh will glory in His presence. And it's all the way through the Bible. It's the principle of Gideon. Gideon is standing there and he's thinking, I've got to deal with these Midianites. How am I going to do it? Let's get as many people as we can. And then God says, that's too many. And God keeps saying, it's too many, until he's left with 300. Because God wants to use the small things to confound the things that are mighty. And it's the same in his temple building. If these men, these grown men who had seen the earlier temple, were weeping like babies when they saw this new temple, what would they have done if they had witnessed the way in which God was finally going to build His temple and bring the salvation that would bring into fellowship God and sinful man? A totally weak human embryo? Is that the way you would do it? Is that the way you would impress the world? Is that the kind of message you think God should be sending to the world? A humiliated, dejected, crucified one? Is that the way to do it? Yes, but it is the way God does it. And it's the logic of that that God wants Zechariah to understand and explain to Zerubbabel. That it's not that God has got nothing left to do than to use small things. It's that God chooses to do it this way. It's because by doing it this way, God reveals His glory and His majesty. And the logic of those men who wept as they saw the temple foundations in all their impoverishment, their logic was, it's too small, so it's not worth doing. But God's logic was, I delight to use things that are small in order to show that the glory is all mine. And the message to Zerubbabel is, find your place in God's purposes. Find your place in God's purposes, no matter how small you think it is. As though you said, well, to do this for the Lord, it's beneath my dignity. It's not going to make any difference to anybody. No, no. He's saying, find your place of obedience to God's voice. Fulfill God's purpose, God's calling in your life, simply because He delights to use small things to accomplish great things. After all, He chose 12, and one of them would betray Him in order to bring the message of the gospel to the entire world. And no mountain will stand in His way. And that brings us finally to Zechariah's final question in verse 11. Then I asked the angel. And you see, he just comes back to this. He is fixated with this lampstand and these trees. He says, what are these two olive trees on the right hand and the left hand? And I don't think one can be dogmatic about this, but it looks actually as though he doesn't get an answer. And if you look carefully, you'll notice that the next question he asks is slightly different from the first one. Well, if you're not going to tell me what the two olive trees on the right and the left hand are, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? Well, he should have understood, of course, what these two olive trees were. It had already been explained, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This constant supply, this constant resource of energy and power, so that light might shine upon God's people, that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit constantly giving power and energy and light and grace. But then he sees that there seem to be a couple of branches that are connected up. And it's through these branches, these two particular branches that the gold pipes attach to the lampstand, it's through these, they are the conduits of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he replied, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah again says, "I've had it." He says, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve." And notice the words, "the Lord of the whole earth." Well, who are these two? Well, of course, they're Joshua and Zerubbabel. Actually, we were told in chapter 3 that Joshua was actually a symbolic figure. He was a real man, but he was also a symbol of something God was going to do in the future. And interestingly, Zechariah, who moved around Jerusalem at this time with the prophet Haggai, they knew each other. They worked together. Zechariah had actually probably heard from Haggai's lips a statement that had been made about Zerubbabel. At the very end of Haggai's prophecy, "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, Zerubbabel, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you." And he realized that Zerubbabel, who was his friend, really, Zerubbabel, like Joshua, was also, he was a kind of symbol of something God was going to do in the future, or of someone God was going to send in the future. So that on one side of the lampstand through which the power of the Holy Spirit would come to the symbol of God's people, on one side stood an anointed priest, and on the other side stood an anointed king, pointing forward to the ultimate way in which God would bring the resources of his people and then pour out those resources on the church as the Lord of the whole earth, who would then distribute the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the earth to every tongue and tribe and people and nation, until men and women, boys and girls from every last segment of the world would be gathered together into the presence of God in the new temple of the church he was building. Because these two men were, of course, symbols of the great king who was to come, and the great priest who was to come, the great priest who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, not the blood of bulls and goats, and therefore offer a sacrifice that wouldn't need to be repeated because it was powerful enough to bring permanent forgiveness. And then would rise again from the dead as the reigning king who would set about his royal business of building a temple, a church, from all the nations in which men and women and boys and girls would forever gather. And it was as they caught just a glimpse that they were part of God's purposes, yes, in the present, but part of God's purposes in which, as they were faithful to his calling, they would be part of the fulfillment of God's glorious purposes in the future. That they were able to live in a day that was undoubtedly a day of small things, But without their faithfulness, humanly speaking, no great thing would ever have happened. And that's where you and I are, aren't we? We would have to say, as Christians, we are in days of small things. But you can respond to that in two different ways. You can say, so it's not worth bothering. Or you can say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I remember it's certainly over 30 years ago. Well over 30 years ago. I was a teenage boy. I was a young Christian. And I was burrowing around the bookcases in Pickering and Ingalls in ye days of old, looking for a book that might help me in my Christian pilgrimage. And as one sometimes does in those situations, you cannot help overhear a conversation that's going on. And as I poked my head over the bookcase to see where these voices were coming from, I thought they were old men then, but they were probably just middle-aged. And they obviously were just engaging in a conversation about what was happening in their two different churches. And I'll never forget one of them saying to the other, how are things with you? Which I think was Christian speak for, what's happening in your church? And he said, there's not much happening. But what can you expect in these days? Now I wanted to knock the whole bookcase on top of the man and say, how can you possibly say that? How can you possibly say that? Because you see, that's not a wise, discerning view of what God is doing. That's really saying, as far as I'm concerned, I can't see that he's doing very much. And I've really given up. But you see, the whole point of being in a day of small things is that it's out of small things that great things come. Now, are you fitting into God's purpose, however small it may be? Day by day, moment by moment. Morally, it's just a small thing. It doesn't matter. It matters a ton. Spiritually, it won't matter much if I pray or if I don't pray. In terms of your Christian witness, what good is any word I am going to say? What good is it going to be? But how did you become a Christian? Because somebody who said something that you at the very time might have thought was totally worthless said it in faith. So let's gaze upon this great vision of the candlestick that is alive with light. That seems in its very symbolism to say the year of Jubilee, of the God's right hand, of the favor of God.